Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 12. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled The Gospel That Sanctifies and Unifies. Studies in the book of Romans. This is message number 27 in our series. Our text for today will be verses 3 through 8, and I will read those verses to begin the message. Verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." The behavior of God's children is atrocious. Now, that's kind of a negative way to start a message. But is it not true, generally speaking?
Yes.
Multitudes of believers are self-focused, living for themselves, for the here and now, accompanied by a sense of pride that elevates self above others. That's just a perennial problem. Many continue in sinning, often without remorse, with no desire for change. Christianity is rife with these problems, and that has led to a systemic spiritual crisis within the Church of Jesus Christ. How can local churches then expect to reach the goal as given to us in God's Word in Ephesians 4, verses 13 through 16? And I'll read those verses. "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man," that word perfect means mature, completely mature person, "to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Whew, what a tall order. Best I can tell, that's one long sentence. But that's the goal of the church. But does that sound like a description of the Church of Jesus Christ in our age? Not hardly. In fact, typically that kind of maturity, that kind of selflessness is not even found in most local churches, much less in the broader universal church of those who are in Christ. What we're experiencing in Christianity today is nothing new, however. Paul wrote this epistle of Romans to the believers at Rome because the church was plagued with division and disunity. And we've seen that all throughout the book. I remind you that the church is not an organization. It's an organism, a living thing. So the fault lies squarely with the individual believers who were living licentiously in the case of the Gentiles of Paul's day and legalistically in the case of the Jews. The bottom line is that there were many carnal Christians in the church at Rome who were causing the church to have some very serious spiritual problems. The church certainly was not coming to the unity of the faith, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ironically, the first century problem in Paul's day is still the problem in the 21st century, and now more intense than ever. To that end, Paul starts to give several rules in Romans chapters 12 and 13 for a well-ordered life and a well-ordered church, teaching God's children how we should behave like disciples of Jesus. Disciples, of course, are those who determine, by God's grace, to deny self and take up their cross and follow Jesus. And I remind you all the time that all disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples. Now, since I'm referring to Paul's admonition in Romans 12 and 13 as rules for a well-ordered life in church, there could be some who would charge me with legalism. So I need to make a clarification or two up front. What is legalism? Legalism is the ritualistic observance of man-made rules or laws, for example, fundamentalism's quote-unquote standards, or laws that have been nullified by God, for example, the Mosaic rituals. The rules are based on preferences, and the focus is outward. That's my definition, but I think it's a pretty good definition of legalism. In Paul's day, the problem was typically with the Jews, who were swayed by the Judaizers, those who taught that sanctification is by keeping the law, the Mosaic law. In our day, the problem is typically the fundamentalists who insist that certain standards have to be kept for holiness. For example, legalists like to insist that you wear certain types of clothes, and they get to dictate what kinds of clothes are the right ones and which ones are the wrong ones. And they insist that you have to listen to the kind of music of which they approve and the kind of television programs of which they approve and fix your hair according to their standard. And they like to tell you where you can and cannot go. And if you're seeking a life mate, you must follow their model of courtship. You must use their particular mandated English Bible version. And a host of other things, but you get the idea. Is this the case or not? It is. In much of fundamentalism, and they look down upon those who do things differently than they do. Now, I speak with lots of experience on this. Just trust me on that. I've been on the inside of fundamentalism, and I know this is exactly the way many fundamentalist churches function. The emphasis is outward, even if they try to insist that it must come from the heart. Now, in contradistinction to legalism is what the Bible teaches. Obedience. Obedience is faith-filled, spirit-enabled observance of God-given spiritual rules, not man-made standards, but spiritual rules, as mandated by the scriptures, not matters of preference mandated by man. The focus is inward. Paul has already written three chapters, chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Romans, on the importance of living our lives by faith through the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit rather than in the flesh. So when I mention rules for a well-ordered life in church, I'm not talking about gritting your teeth, pulling up your bootstraps, determining to make these things happen in your life. It's in the context of choosing to obey by trusting the Lord, by faith, through the enabling power of God's Spirit, who is our provision for living righteously. But you have to make the choices to do right. So to that end, Paul gives these rules, so to speak, for spiritual living. In Romans 12 and 13, we're going to discover a whole series of spiritual rules that God wants us to obey. And you know, if you want to sum it up in one term, this is the law of Christ. Jesus said, he summed up everything we are to do, how we are to live, in two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and so on. And love others as yourself. And then later he amended the second one to love others as I love you. Now, you say, well, okay, those are two broad rules for how I am to live my life. That's the law of Christ. But what about the nitty-gritty details? Well, that's what Paul gives in Romans 12 and 13. He tells you how the rubber meets the road in everyday living. He tells you how the law of Christ plays out, how you are to live. And you're not going to see anything here about personal preferences and standards. These are all spiritual rules that God gives for us to keep, and this is what counts. Now, we're only going to examine the first rule today, but there are a whole bunch more to come. But the first one spans from verses 3 through 8. In future messages, we will unfold more and more. Here's rule number 1. Get off your high horse and become a team player. Now, forgive me for being a bit colloquial today, but I find some folks just understand me better when I use vernacular with which they are familiar. And of course, you all have to remember I'm from Chicago. We talk like this. Romans 12, 3, 4, and 5. Paul says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." I was thinking this metaphor of getting off your high horse and becoming a team player does not only work for the church, but that works for the military, doesn't it, guys? You know, if you have individual soldiers or seamen or airmen who march to the beat of their own drum, we're not going to have a very good military. Those men need to march to the beat of the one drum of the military. And their commanding officers set that pace. And they have to humble themselves, all of the men and women in those units have to humble themselves to become team players, one team. Well, the same is within the church. In fact, God gave these rules for the church first, and now others are using them because they're good rules. In America, because of the way our nation was founded, and because of our constitutional ideals, we're taught to be rugged individualists, independent spirits, people who march to the beat of their own drum. And because of our capitalistic economy, we also tend to be competitive. Now, that might work well out in the culture, but I'll tell you what, you bring that spirit into the church and you're going to have some real problems. That's the spirit of the age, which can very quickly corrupt our spirituality. The way the Church of Jesus Christ functions is entirely different from the way the American culture functions. In fact, I find one of the reasons churches have problems is because Christians bring their individualism into the church that they've learned out in the culture, and all they do is butt heads with one another. The biblical metaphor for both the universal and the local church is not a competition, but a human body, with each of its members, arms and legs and eyes and ears and nose and on it goes, each of its members cooperating, working together for the good of the overall body. Can you imagine a body that had body parts that said, "I'm not going to cooperate with the rest of the body"? Well, that would be a disaster. Now, sometimes we wake up in the morning and we feel like that. My back doesn't want to cooperate with the rest of me. But it becomes a disaster very quickly if the body were independent in its members. It's not, thank the Lord for that. Robert Govetta, 19th century commentator, said, and I quote, "Certain special powers were communicated to each of the members of the church, that is, in order that each might be in part dependent on others. It was not God's design that each saint should possess every gift and be required for every use, but he bestows various gifts suited to the perfections of the body," end quote. I love how Paul illustrates this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 24 through 27. Let me read this and we'll talk about it. He says, "God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." W.H. Griffith Thomas, a commentator from late 19th and early 20th century, said, and I quote, "Three great thoughts are thus emphasized, or at least suggested in these words: unity, diversity, and harmony. And it is only when these three are realized and blended that the Church of Christ can live its true life and do its proper work," end quote. Thus, it's time for Christians to get off their high horses. It's time for us to humble ourselves. And you know, interestingly, in the Bible always says, humble yourself, humble yourself, humble yourself. It never says, let someone else humble you or God will humble you. God can put pressure on you, but he wants you to humble yourself. So that's what we need to do. We need to become team players, recognizing that the body overall is the focus, not the individual members. Now, I said I love the illustration that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12. We read it just a moment ago. He talks about there, I didn't quote those verses, but he talks about how if the whole body were an eyeball, how could it hear? If it were one big ear, how could it smell? Or do anything else for that matter? So, in my warped mind, I picture an eyeball rolling into church this morning. And there is brother so-and-so who thinks he's God's gift to the church because he's an eyeball, an important part of the body. He's got it all. And then comes an ear bouncing into the auditorium, and it's sister so-and-so who thinks she's quite important. She's God's gift to the church. That's what Paul's illustrating in 1 Corinthians 12. And then Paul says this, hey, the body is not one member but many. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14. It's not about you, it's about the body. In Romans 12 and verse 3, Paul says, and this is my paraphrase, stop thinking of yourself as better than others. Get serious. Recognize that God has given you a measure of faith, also known as spiritual gifts, for you to use to make the team better, more harmonious. If you don't get off your high horse, the church will have a measure of division and disunity. So if we have people in this auditorium who are part of this body, who are bringing into the church spiritually their independence and thinking that they're God's gift to the church, well, we're going to have nothing but division and disunity. I hope throughout the week you have a spirit of humility, but at the very least, I hope you check it at the door when you come in the morning, your pride that is, and put on a spirit of humility by the Lord Jesus Christ that says, I'm not going to be Mr. or Miss Independent. I'm going to be part of this body cooperating together with one another because that's the only way the church will function properly. To quote Griffith Thomas again, he said, each Christian is only part of the great whole, and unless his opinion of himself agrees with God's opinion of him, his life will inevitably result in failure, end quote. How true that is. Handley Moule said, and I quote, the one Lord distributes the one faith power into many hearts, measuring it out to each, so that the many individually believing in the one may not collide and fight, but lovingly cooperate in many kinds of service, the result of their like precious faith conditioned by the variety of their lives. You know, a church can be a beautiful thing. There are people here from all different walks of life. There are people here of different ages, people here with different genetics, people here with different backgrounds, people here with different personalities. And I'll tell you, it's a beautiful thing. And when we all come together, if we have the right spirit, we should be a harmonious bunch, functioning as one body. Because we are to function as a unified body and not have division among us, we must sometimes correct one another, and we are to be open to correction. Now, please accept my heart as a pastor sharing some things with you this morning from my heart. Don't get mad at me, please. Through my 27 years as a pastor, I have had to confront people about how they're living or about decisions that they're making in their lives that I believe are having a negative effect on them spiritually. You know, that's part of my job description as a pastor. It's not the part of my job description I especially like, but it is part of my job description, and it is critically important because I love each one of you very dearly and pray for you all the time. And I care about your spiritual growth. And I care about the body overall. But more often than not, through my years of experience in pastoring, church members either ignore what I have to say or bristle when I confront them. And I always confront lovingly. In fact, church members through the years have left churches that I've pastored because of my pastoral confrontation of something that definitely needed spiritual attention. People just get mad. There used to be a day when people would respect the wisdom and insight of the pastor, and they would seriously consider what the pastor has to say. Now, please understand, let me put in a parenthesis here, I do not believe in dictatorial leadership. That's not biblical, and I don't believe I've been a leader like that. But there are pastors like that. This is not to say that when the pastor speaks, you have to jump and you have to do everything he says. It's not that at all. But I remember as a kid when my pastor spoke, I can remember my father seriously considering what the pastor said. And my dad took it with the utmost sincerity. Now, my dad had to make his own decision, but he really weighed heavily with what my pastor had to say. Nowadays, for whatever reason, the default mode seems to be when a pastor comes to them, many people get angry and defensive. Trust me, I've seen it over and over again. I want to cry out to them. Hey, I'm on the same team. I'm not against you, I'm for you. I want you to move on in maturity, but that's not going to happen unless you get off your high horse and address this problem. Now, I don't say that. Because nowadays, pastors have to be consummate diplomats, tiptoeing through the tulips, so to speak, never setting people on edge. We're not allowed. It ought not be that way. People are just thin-skinned, and they don't want to hear correction. Now, again, I do my best, by the Lord's help, to say what I have to say in love. But people react, you'll be surprised, angrily, or just ignore it. Do you know what the book of Proverbs has to say about correction? Proverbs 12:1, he who hates correction is stupid. I didn't say that. God said that. Proverbs 13:18, poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. Proverbs 15:5, he who receives correction is prudent. Proverbs 15:10, he who hates correction will die. And I think it's talking about self-destruction. Proverbs 16:22, the correction of fools is folly. I hate to be blunt, but according to the book of Proverbs, many Christians are stupid and foolish because they refuse to accept correction. I'll be honest, sometimes knowing what a person's reaction will be, I just don't confront them. I've been burned so many times that sometimes I just back off, let God deal with them. Because correcting fools is futile, it's folly. Now that's very unfortunate, because if you disdain correction, you're hurting yourself and you're hurting your church. You're probably hurting your family too. You know, there's one thing that I don't quote a lot, but I'm going to quote it today. Hebrews 13:17, obey those who have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I don't say it often, but that is talking about spiritual leaders in the church. And it says, obey them that have the rule over you. Now, let me clarify. The word obey there is not the same word, children, obey your parents. When you tell your children something, the Greek expects that your children will just do it. But the word obey there is a different Greek word. It's the idea that as church members, you have a responsibility to listen to what is being said and have a spirit and a desire to want to cooperate to the best of your ability. Because you're your own person, you have to make your own decisions, and if there is a dictatorial pastor, you're not bound. But obey them that have the rule over you is the idea of those spiritual rulers in your life, which would be pastors, spiritual leaders is the idea. If they say things to you, have a spirit of listening, taking heed, wanting to cooperate, wanting to apply what has been said if you can. And then the verse goes on to say, because those pastors watch for your souls. They have a responsibility before God, and I have this responsibility, and I take it seriously before God. I'm going to have to give an account one day to God for you. And I want to do it joyfully. I want to say, when the Lord says to me, what about so-and-so? I can't say enough, Lord. They loved you. They served you. They were a blessing in the church. They had a spirit of unity. They confessed Christ amongst men. They listened to counsel. They took correction. Lord, I recommend them heartily to your kingdom. And then the Lord might say, what about so-and-so? I have to hang my head. Because I'm sure, before the Lord, I'm going to have to be completely transparent. And I'm sure I'll have perfect recall at that point. I don't now. But I will then. I'll have to hang my head and say, well, Lord, that's not a very happy story to tell. Do you really believe that? It's in the Bible. But I find most Christians don't believe it in the way they respond to me. Now, this isn't all about the pastor today. But I read this bullet point on the slide once again. If you disdain correction, you are hurting yourself and your church. Christians need to be open to correction, not merely from the pastor, but from other brothers and sisters in Christ. There are people here who love you. They're part of the same body. So if they correct you, take it in a spirit of humility. Get off your high horse. Take it in a spirit of humility and say, Lord, are they right? Are they wrong? Is there something in this for me? But those who get angry and bristle and threaten to leave the church, and I've had that happen many times, whether they make good on the threat or not, are revealing the prideful condition of their heart. And Proverbs 13:10 says, the King James Version, only by pride comes contention. The only reason you fight and get contentious and get on your high horse is because of your own pride. What the Bible says. Pretty clear. Memorize that verse. I remember when I was a young man, I was prideful and bristling to somebody else. And that person quoted this verse to me. And it instantly smote me like a knife. Well, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierced me. And I got off my high horse real quick and realized I was wrong and had to ask the person to forgive me. Maybe some of you need to do that with one another, to your spouse, to your children. Look at verses 4 and 5 again, Romans 12. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. To that end, Paul says, exercise the spiritual gifts God has given you so the body can function in a unified and cohesive manner. Did you know you all have spiritual gifts, one or more? Everybody. Here they are. At least a partial list from Paul's perspective, verses 6 through 8. Let's read it again. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. So we don't all have the same gift. Thank the Lord for that, right? I'm glad we don't all have the same personality either. Be a pretty dull world if they were all like you. I usually say like me, but I thought I'd turn the tables today. No, seriously, if everyone were the same, it'd be a dull world. But thank the Lord we're all different. And the spiritual gifts are all different. And Paul says, let us use them. And here's his list. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. Or he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Every child of God has one or more spiritual gifts. The word gifts in verse 6 comes from the Greek word charisma, which are given by God's grace, which is the Greek word charis. Thayer, the Greek scholar, says gifts, Greek charisma, denote extraordinary powers, distinguishing certain Christians and enabling them to serve the church of Christ, the reception of which is due to the power of divine grace operating in their souls by the Holy Spirit, end quote. Have you ever seen one of those spiritual gifts tests? Certain Christian ministries publish them, hoping that Christians will take the test and determine what their spiritual gifts are. However, I personally think that those tests are really about determining your personality traits, not your spiritual gifts. The way God made your own unique personality. Because to me, spiritual gifts are entirely different. Spiritual gifts are the God-given abilities to do what you're unable to do, what your personality cannot accomplish on its own. Now, I've always been somewhat of a public speaker. So I don't necessarily see that as my spiritual gift. And you all have unique personality traits and abilities, talents that God has given you. But he's given you a spiritual gift, which is the ability to do what you're unable to do. And I'm not going to tell you today some of the things I'm unable to do, because I'm humble about that. But I'm thankful that God gifts me to do those things that I'm just not comfortable doing. I can tell you one thing. I remember when I believed the Lord was calling me to be a pastor. And I went to my old pastor, who was a wise man. And I said to him, "Doc, I think God's called me to be a pastor." He said, "I can see that. I've seen it for several years now." I said, "Really?" I said, "But I have a problem." I said, "I don't have the heart of a pastor." I said, "I can preach and teach." I said, "But I don't have the heart of a pastor." He said, "Oh, don't worry about that." He said, "God will give it to you when you need it." I was kind of shocked with that answer. I thought, man, I need to have it before I go into this. He says, "Don't worry about that. God will give it to you when you need it." And you know what? He's right. When I became a pastor in 1997, I encountered all sorts of things on the pastoral side, not the preaching and teaching side, the pastoral side. And I was very uncomfortable. But I said, "Oh, Lord, help me." And he did. Miraculous ability to do things I didn't have inherent in me. I knew it was of God. And people could see it. That's what spiritual gifts are. God gifts you, not for your own personal benefit, but so you can exercise your gifts in the context of the local church, thereby being a blessing to the body. I personally believe that carnal, fleshly Christians, those who are not led by the Spirit, are unable to exercise their gifts because they're not surrendered to the Holy Spirit. If you're not surrendered to the basic things of life before the Holy Spirit, not surrendered to Him so that you can live the Spirit-filled life, why would you be exercising spiritual gifts, which I think are a step above that? These types of folks are not using their gifts for the benefit of the local church. And depending on how long they've been living in carnality, they may never have exercised their gifts. Imagine that. In fact, some may not even know what their gifts are. And what a tragedy. God intends spiritual gifts to be used to benefit and prosper the church toward its goal of unity and maturity. According to Paul and even Peter, the gifts fall into two main categories. And although some are more visible than others, they are all equally important. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 12, in the eyeball, in the ear, in the arm, in the foot. The lesser part saying, "Oh, I'm not that important." And Paul says, "Yes, you are." Well, the first category are the speaking gifts. Paul lists two: prophecy, which I'm going to generically call preaching, and teaching. And then the serving gifts, which Paul lists as ministry, exhortation, giving, leading, showing mercy. And I put etc., because elsewhere in other passages, there are a couple more that are similar to some of these, but you maybe would put them in a separate category. Paul here first mentions the gift of prophecy, which is preaching. Now, let me quote some experts on this. This is interesting, at least to me. Thayer said, "In this context, the word refers to the endowment and speech of the Christian teachers," end quote. W.E. Vine says, "It is forth-telling, the telling forth of the mind of the Lord," end quote. William Barclay says, "It is only rarely that prophecy in the New Testament has to do with foretelling the future. It usually has to do with forth-telling the word of God," end quote. Then Paul adds this. He says that the preacher, in verse 6, should exercise his gift in proportion to faith. Now, I studied that phrase out. I'm very interested in that phrase. What does that mean? Well, you know, commentators are split. And I'm going to give you both views. Could be some credence to both views, but I might lean more toward one over the other. In Greek, there is an article before the word faith. So it would read, in proportion to the faith. BDAG, which is a Greek lexicon, says this could be defined as in agreement with the faith. Zane Hodges, in his commentary, said, "The possibility was all too real that individuals claiming prophetic inspiration might express ideas that ran counter to true Christian doctrine. The true prophet does what Paul enjoins here. He prophesies in agreement with the faith," end quote. Okay, so that's one view. And I'll summarize it clearer in a moment. Here's the other view, W.E. Vine, but he represents a whole school of commentators that hold to this view, so he's not alone. He takes a different position in his commentary regarding the preacher exercising the gift of prophecy in proportion to faith. Here's what he says, quote, "It is a warning against going beyond what God has given and faith receives. This meaning is in keeping with the context. That there is a definite article before faith in the original does not necessarily afford an intimation that the faith, the body of Christian doctrine, is here in view. The presence of the definite article is due to the fact that faith is an abstract noun," end quote. So let's summarize. Hodges is saying that the preacher is bound to say what is consistent with the faith, the body of teaching found in the New Testament. And we know that's a true statement. It's just I'm not sure that's exactly what this particular phrase means. Vines, on the other hand, says the preacher is bound to say only what God authorizes him to say, which he must take by faith and go no further. My preference, having studied the text, is this latter view, Vine's view, though I certainly agree with Hodges' view that the preacher has to be consistent with the body of faith taught in the New Testament. You know, who would dispute that, right? But I don't think that's what this phrase means. Now, by way of application, what does this all mean? It seems that God could allow some preachers to say more than others on a certain matter, but only if God has given him the liberty to do so and providing the preacher steps out by faith. Now again, within the context of the Word of God. And here's where it gets real interesting. William Newell, that classic commentator who was published by Moody and taught at Moody, goes into an interesting discussion. He quotes J.N. Darby, emphasizing that while there is no new revelation in our era, and he puts a firm stake down on that, a prophet could be led by God to preach truth which is in the Word of God but has been lost. So it is new to the audiences to whom the prophet is addressing. In that sense, he is functioning as a biblical prophet. Now, my wheels got to turning on that, and yours probably are too. Could be some truth on that. I don't know. Just mull it over. The other speaking gift that Paul mentions is teaching. Whereas preaching is general proclamation of the Word of God, teaching seems to be focused instruction in the doctrines of the Word and how they apply to life. More particulars, more detail perhaps. And this gift is helpful for helping others to understand the Bible. Aquila and Priscilla had this gift and they taught Apollos. The finer things of the Scriptures were told. So these are the speaking gifts. Now let's go to the serving gifts. The first one Paul mentions is ministry. This is general service, willingness to serve as needed in the church. Interestingly, it comes from the Greek word diakonia, from which we get our English word deacons. But other members of the body who are not in the office of a deacon may also have the gift, including women. So women are not to function in the office of a deacon, but there could be many diakonos women in our church. Women who are servants, and I know there are. Alva McLean says of deacons, quote, "The deacons are really the closest assistants to the pastor to help him in every duty and to help the church. It should be a place of service, not a position of power," end quote. I think that's exactly right. You know, when I candidated, before I became the pastor here, I candidated at several churches. And two churches I turned down because right away I recognized there was a single powerful deacon who had lots of money. And he was calling all the shots in the church. Pretty clear. I said, no thanks, don't want to pastor that church. You fix that problem? Maybe. But as long as that man with money is a deacon and making all the decisions in the church, which was the case in these two church situations, that's not a good situation. You have to be free to serve the Lord. Now, we need accountability, and I believe we have that here, and that's important, but not where you're controlled and on a leash. Paul mentions exhorting, which is the gift of encouraging others to live uprightly. And I think we have some encouragers in our audience. In fact, I really appreciate you because you've encouraged me. Do you know pastors need encouragement from time to time? I get discouraged sometimes. Thank the Lord, I haven't remained in it. Might last a day. But usually the Lord brings alongside some encourager who just has that refreshing word to say. It just rejoices your soul. He said, thank you, Lord, for that person, that exhorter, who exhorted me and encouraged me. And I know you put him there. Thank you, Lord. And it works. And then there's giving, which is to be done with liberality. God gifts some with the ability to make more money than others, not so they can spend it all on themselves. It's so they can be a greater blessing in the local church. By the way, whether you have the gift of giving or not, all Christians are to be giving. Zane Hodges said, "The fact that the giver should give with generosity is therefore best understood as applicable to all who give. Giving is a general Christian responsibility. The model of Jesus Christ himself is the inspiration for true Christian generosity." And he quotes 2 Corinthians 8:9, end quote. I'm going to quote 2 Corinthians 9:7. "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now, I want you all to listen to this very carefully. Some of you might get angry that I don't see tithing as a biblical command for New Testament Christians. I used to think it was. But in the retreat away from tithing, in my thinking, and I think in the thinking of many here, which was mandated under the Mosaic Law and therefore is not a mandate for the church age. Can't convince me that it is. It's a Mosaic ritual. But because of the retreat away from that legalistic command, you know, in other words, if we were to keep it rigidly, I have to tithe, then we're being legalistic. But in retreat away from that, many Christians hardly give at all. Do you see a problem there? That's a problem. They've gone from one extreme to the other, but that's not the spirit of the New Testament. Should not New Testament Christians who have so much more than Old Testament believers give all the more? That's the point of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor so that you in your poverty might become rich." And that whole chapter is about giving, 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 because Christ gave to you. I think we should be like the liberated Ebenezer Scrooge after his awakening. You remember where he's joyful and he's walking around, he's giving money and he's giving extra tip to the boy who goes gets his turkey, and he brings it down to his brother-in-law's house or whoever it was, his nephew I think it was, and enjoys a feast and he's just happy, happy, happy and giving, giving, giving. That's the way Christians should be. Not begrudgingly like the pre-awakened Scrooge. I just challenge you with this. Avoid those polar extremes. Legalism on the one hand, I have to give a tithe. Avoid that. But avoid licentiousness leading to neglect on the other. I find that Christians in reacting to tithing just aren't giving much. Find the right balance according to God's word. And the right balance doesn't necessarily need to be somewhere in the middle financially. It needs to be, I'm not under the law, but God has done so much for me, I just want to give. Amen. That's the spirit. Another spiritual gift that Paul mentions is leading. This certainly applies to pastors, but it could apply to others as well who are not in an official office or capacity of leading. Maybe it means you'll lead church projects to help the pastor. I really appreciate people that do that. Being a pastor is heavy, and sometimes to have people help lead projects is a tremendous blessing, but it must be done with diligence, Paul says, which implies consistent effort, but also includes the idea of speed is in that Greek word. In other words, not lackadaisical, not dilly-dallying, not leaning on the shovel like the highway workers, but getting the job done and seeing it through to the end. In my church in Pennsylvania, we had a fellow that worked for the highway. And I'd say that from time to time, and he'd laugh. He says, it's true. Next is the gift of mercy. Having a great heart of compassion for others above and beyond could include having a heart for the needy or recovery type ministries in the church. You know, this kind of ministry can be discouraging at times. So Paul says, remain cheerful because those to whom you're ministering, they really need your love and encouragement. Amen. Now, very quickly here, as we wrap up, Peter talks about the gifts too, and he also divides them into two general categories. I just want you to see this. I won't talk about it much. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11, as each one has received a gift, so all Christians have gifts, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. No matter what your spiritual gift, you are to minister it to one another. Again, spiritual gifts are not for your benefit, they're for the benefit of others, for the church overall. And God wants you to be a good steward of his manifold grace. What's God's grace? Yeah, I know it's unmerited favor, but I think a better definition, it's his divine enablement. But in this context, it's a reference to spiritual gifts, the ability to do things that does not come natural to you. His grace, we're told by Peter, is manifold. It's variegated. It comes in many forms and packages. Notice that Peter also categorizes all the spiritual gifts into two groups, just like Paul did, speaking and ministry. Ministry gifts, helps, administration, giving, mercy, hospitality, and so on. Speaking gifts, preaching, teaching, evangelist, pastor, teacher. Now notice the two if as statements in Peter's verses that we read. And how do we exercise good stewardship in the use of these gifts? Well, if you have a ministry gift, he says, then you are to serve as of the ability or enablement which God supplies. Well, we know he gives more grace, so just keep using your gift more and more. If you have a speaking gift, then you are to speak as the oracles of God, as if God himself were speaking. Every time I get up here and preach, I realize I am not God. I know that. Believe me, Leslie will be glad to confirm that. But when I preach as if God himself were speaking because it's his word that I'm preaching. That's what Peter says we're supposed to do. Amen. Take it seriously. And Christ is glorified when the servant is ministering according to the ability or enablement that God gives and when the preacher is preaching as the oracles of God. So I have a question for you. Are you using your God-bestowed spiritual gifts? If not, it's time to get off your high horse and become a team player. Let's bow in prayer.